This is going to be the test to see how many carbohydrates you had for lunch. It will become evident fairly quickly. Maybe I should have saved the message on wake up for this session rather than doing it at the beginning. But I'd like you to turn with me, please, if you would, in your Bibles to Psalm 119. We're going to continue just quickly going through these last few P's on our outline in terms of historical perspective. But I want to just read a couple of references from Psalm 119, verse 25 to begin with. If I was to say one of my favorite psalms, I would have to say this would be up there. I have never really preached through it, but it's on my to-do list. I love the fact that David is waxing eloquent about the Word of God. I mean, can you imagine if we gave you all a piece of paper and said, okay, now of course I know you wouldn't be inspired by the Holy Spirit like David was, but just say, like, go away, find a quiet place, and tell me everything you appreciate about the Word of God. Steve, we'd come up with 176 lines of just basically praise of the impact of God's Word in his life. And one of the things he says, in verse 25, he says this, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. And what he's saying is, at some point in his experience, he was down in the dust. You ever been down in the dust, right, where you're just kind of so low spiritually, so discouraged, so weary, so tired. You're in the dust. And he said, Lord, I don't want to be like this. Can you quicken me? Can you revive me? How's he going to do that? According to thy word. God's word can bring us up out of the dust. Now look at another reference. Verse 37. Psalm 119, verse 37. And here's a very interesting one. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Could it be that there is a link between how much time we behold vanity and how much we need revival? In other words, if you're spending hours looking at rubbish, whether it be on television with all the channels and all the options, or whether it would be surfing the internet and how addictive that can be, and not necessarily looking at even bad things, but things that just eat up your time, and how much time do we spend beholding vanity? And maybe the condition of the church is related to that. First time I ever heard of, quote, the brethren, I was preaching, doing gospel meetings in the Yorkshire Dales, and some people came in to support the meetings, and they looked different, and they acted different. And I asked my fellow evangelist who these people were, and he said to me, he said, oh, I said, Mike, he said, they're the brethren. Those people know their Bibles. Wow, I thought, whoever they are, I want to know those people. If they know their Bibles, they're people worth knowing. I wonder today if people would really still say that. Many of our young people know all the Hollywood elite. They can tell you about names I've never even heard of, but they can tell me about these people. But could they tell me about Jephthah and his vow? Or could they tell me about Gideon and his 300 men of valor, you see? And so, somehow, as those that are older, we need to be the ones that set the example. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in the way, in thy way, in the things of God. So, back to our outline. I just wanted to share that with you for just a biblical thought. The next P is prostration. And this is where we get nervous. But often, because the presence of God is so healed, during these times of revival, there are unusual manifestations, including people prostrate on the ground. Now, it's not that unusual or that unbiblical. In Scripture, when Joshua met the captain of the Lord of hosts, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 14, he said he fell on his face before the captain of the Lord of hosts. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, and Ezekiel chapter 3, and Ezekiel chapter 43, and Ezekiel chapter 44, every time he came into the presence of the glory of God, he fell on his face like a dead man. John the Apostle, who had felt very comfortable putting his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus at what we call the Last Supper, when he saw the glorified Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he fell on his face as one dead. And so, during times of revival, it was reported that Wesley, particularly when he preached on the holiness of God, he preached on the judgment of God, he preached on these things with such passion and with such power that it was not unusual for 1,800 people to be laying on the ground under conviction of sin through his preaching. Now, I want to tell you something, because in your mind, you're probably thinking, you know, you've maybe seen these charismatic gatherings and all these people falling backwards and all the rest of it. Well, I'll just give you a little tip. God's enemies fall backwards. Right? You remember, they come arrest the Lord Jesus, and he says, "I am," and they all fall backwards. Those that know God, or want to know God, fall on their faces. And it's always, every instance. Okay? So I'm not one bit intimidated by what I consider to be the manipulation and almost hypnosis of these people falling backwards with this one, you know, this kind of thing. I mean, I think you get in a mental state with all that music and all the rest of it, and then there's the right one, and then everybody's gone. That's not what we're talking about here. When Wesley preached, he didn't do any focus. He just preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. And people were so convicted of their sin, they fell on their face in agony. And so that is something that happens frequently in revival. And then, just because of P, I put penitence, it's really repentance. But there's often times of genuine repentance, either preceding revival, during the revival, or after revival, where people just want to get real with the Lord, and they're tired of pretending everything's fine when it isn't, and there's a willingness to genuinely repent. Now, I know that some of you are thinking, well, I don't know what that would look like, and it's kind of scary and all the rest. But I'll say I've witnessed it on numerous occasions in meetings where, under the preaching of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, individuals have publicly repented before the whole assembly afterwards, under conviction. And they just didn't want to hide their sin anymore, and they wanted done with it, and they wanted it dealt with. And often, when some did that, it encouraged others to get real. And again, we're just so nervous of all this kind of stuff, but during revival, that often happens. And so, we long for that kind of reality. You know, again, people see and watch, and they see the sham so often amongst us, in that we're not being honest. And people know that. And we're not fooling anybody. And then praise. We talked about the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5. One of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And during times of revival, people just can't stop singing. And there are songs that are connected with certain revivals. Welsh Revival, "Love Vast as the Ocean," was the song. I listen to it often on YouTube, and longing for a day when there's song on the people of God's hearts that just everywhere is heard, because people are so thrilled with the things of God. During the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church was so upset that everywhere throughout Germany and most of Europe, people were singing Luther's hymns. A mighty fortress is our God was on the tongue of the blacksmith. It was on the tongue of everybody. And it really bothered the Catholic because it could show that this revival was spreading everywhere. People were believing that salvation is by faith, not by keeping rules and sacraments and all that. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. Wesley's revival, the great hymns, of some of them we still sing to this day. And they're wonderful hymns. So hymns of Charles Wesley are powerful hymns. And so that often occurs. And then finally, passion. And I want to just highlight this, that during the revival in the Hebrides, and again, you can go on YouTube and listen to Duncan Campbell, he would say that people became so burdened for their loved ones that weren't saved because to them, the eternal world was so real that they would sometimes trek for miles to go and tell the gospel to their relatives. And they couldn't keep it to themselves because every eternity was real in every way. It wasn't theoretical. It was real. The eternal world was absolutely real to them. And there was a great gathering of souls. And often that passion for the gospel comes during those times of revival. Well, what I want to do now is look at hindrances to revival. Now, in your notes, you've got revival preaching. I'm just going to switch the order because I want to deal with what hinders revival first. And then we will look at, to finish with revival preaching. I'd like you to look at the book of James, chapter 4. And the first thing that I have down here that hinders revival, and I think it's a huge issue in our circles, is spiritual pride. And in verse 6 of James 4, it says, "But he gives more grace, wherefore he saith," this is God speaking, "God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." In this section that deals with intimacy with the Lord, drawing near to God, he will draw near to you. We're talking about times when the presence of God is near, right? When there is that enjoyment of intimacy in a relationship with God. And in this passage that deals with it, it's interesting that it's surrounded by references to pride and humility. Again, verse 6, he gives more grace, he resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, he shall lift you up. Now, this word resist, God resists the proud, it literally means to oppose, to arrange himself against. Wow, that's staggering, isn't it? Could it be that the reason our assemblies are not experiencing the blessing of God is that God is actually resisting us? Could that be? And why would that be? Could it be that pride is a huge problem amongst us? In that, we tend to look down on other Christians that do not follow New Testament principles, and we tend to always compare ourselves with others and always favorably, and could it be that we just have a huge issue with sectarian pride? We are the people. We're the brethren. Now, that term was never meant to be used setting us apart from anybody else. It was meant to say, we're just like anybody else. We're just brothers in Christ. That's all we are, right? It wasn't meant to be a label or anything like that. We're the assembly. And the implication is, nobody else is. We're it. Like, we're the real boys here. And we have all this light, and we love to boast about all the light we have. And I wonder if the Lord is saying, I'd love to bless you. I really would. But I can't. I can't compromise my principles. I just can't deal with pride. It's pride. And so a message that I think needs to come to all of us is a message of humility. And it's easy, really, when we make the right comparisons. Compare ourselves with others, we might start to think we're doing okay, but that's not where we're supposed to make comparisons. The comparison is, how do we square with the church of the New Testament? How do we compare with Thessalonica, that from them the word of the Lord had thundered out, right? How do we compare with those? Not so well, I suspect. How do we compare with the book of Acts, where they turned the world upside down? Not so well. How do we compare, if we're comparing ourselves, let's compare ourselves with what we should be, and that is like Christ. How are we doing there? Right? In other words, if we really make the right comparisons, it will bring us to a place of brokenness and humility. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the principles that we hold. I'm saying that we fail to really carry them out the way they're intended to, and we don't have any reason to boast. Another aspect of pride is blindness. They say that pride is the only disease that makes everybody sick apart from the person that has it. Because if you're proud, you can't see yourself. Everybody else can see it, but you can't see it. The church of Laodicea, right? How did they see themselves? They thought they were doing great, and then the Lord says, you're blind. You don't see it. You don't see your true condition. And you're poor, and you're naked. And so there's a sense that there's a blindness to our true condition. I don't think we'd even be honest in facing up to the fact that many assemblies are in decline, that they have plateaued, and that they're on the downward spiral, and there hasn't been an honesty to get before the Lord and say, Lord, would you arrest the decline? We just carry on as if everything's fine. And I've been in assemblies that are literally hanging by a thread. If the Lord be not come, they're done. History, right? They're all old people. There's a handful of them. They're gathered to the Lord as they see it, and there's this kind of happy little huddle, and yet they're dying. And the prayer meeting, they never mention that at all. We don't mention the elephant in the room, right? We pray always about other things. Keeping elderly sick believers from going to heaven is our goal. Last thing we want is for anybody to go to heaven, right? It seems like that. That's our fervent prayers are saved for keeping saints from meeting the Lord. And if you're concerned about, and again, I don't want to come across hard. I think if you're sick, it's wonderful to have the Lord's people pray with you. And I'm thankful. A lot of people praying for my wife and her illness. I'm thankful for that. But you know, our prayer meetings are dominated with prayers for the sick. That's the gist of it in many places. Is there nothing else to pray about apart from that? I think there is. And I think Scripture would indicate the kind of things to pray for. So there's this blindness, self-focus is another form of pride. It's all about me. Even as we look at assembly life, what am I going to get out of it? It's you know, our whole focus is me-centered. And it's not all about us, it's about Him. And somehow we've got to get over ourselves. And again, it's pride is an I, me, my, and myself focus. It is. That's what it is. And a lot of us, that's how we think God exists, just to keep me happy, you know. But he's got other purposes in this world than just keeping my little world happy and balanced, right? I exist for His benefit, not He for mine. And then perhaps the chief one is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is a declaration of pride. It's saying, we don't need you, Lord. Now, again, I've been mentioning prayer, but 1859 revival was preceded in 1857 through 1858 by four men who began to pray. Two more joined them at the end of the year. So they went for a whole year, just four men. And then two joined them. And then it began to really take off and grow after that, those extra two men. And this is what they prayed for. They prayed for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon ourselves and the surrounding country. This, they said, was the great object and burden of our prayers. We held tight to this one thing and did not run off to anything else. As a result of the cries of these initially four men, before it was all over, 100,000 souls were brought to Jesus Christ in Northern Ireland. It's amazing, isn't it? Four men. It's not going to take a lot. It isn't going to take a lot of... I mean, you've got all these people here today, but even if four people responded and really set their hearts to seek the Lord in prayer and to cry out to God, who knows what could be done if just four would do it, because we've seen evidence in the past. But prayerlessness, generally, individually and corporately, is an expression of pride. It's saying, Lord, we can do this without you. We've got the means. Secondly, we've got this ignorance of church history. And again, I think there's a pride element to this, because some of us have come to the conviction that we are the pinnacle, the culmination of Revelation. In other words, it doesn't get higher than New Testament Christianity as we see it, and there's nothing we can really learn from others. And so I find that just the opposite. When I read church history, the benefits to my own soul are this. When I read of the flaming gospel zeal of the Methodists, I feel convicted about my lack of burden for souls. And it makes me pray, Lord, burden my heart for lost humanity, right? Give me a heart like the Lord Jesus, who saw the multitudes and was moved with compassion. I don't have that, Lord. I need that. John Wesley had that, right? We can learn from their zeal. We can learn for the pastoral care of the Puritans. Again, Richard Baxter would be a classic example. I learned more about pastoral care from Richard Baxter than any other person. No question in my mind. Here's a man that cares about souls. And he is a shepherd. And there's such a desperate need for real shepherds amongst the assemblies of God's people. And we can learn from men like Richard Baxter and the Puritans. We can learn from the reformers, their conviction. I love Luther. I love his language. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. What? Isn't that a great statement? Here I stand, I can do no other. On the Word of God. God help me, he says. Standing alone against the papacy at the might of its power. You think there was some demonic attacks on that guy? I think there was all the forces of hell against him. That's why he wrote, Mighty Fortress is our God. What courage! What courage of the Oxford martyrs. I was 2 years ago, I was in Oxford, and I made a particular commitment to go and see the Martyrs Memorial in Oxford, where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burnt at the stake, and Thomas Cranmer was burnt at the stake afterwards. And I love that story, because during the reign of Bloody Mary, the men who believed in biblical Christianity were tortured and made to agree that Christ was physically present in the wafer. Right? That's the Mass's this supposed miracle that you can't see, but you take it by faith, that even though there's this wafer, but literally when the bell rings, it becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. And so these men were being tortured to confess that Christ was present. And Latimer and Ridley, the Lord gave them the courage to stand against this, and they refused to recant of their belief that it was just a simple memorial. And so they were burnt at the stake, and they were tied back to back, and their executors used green wood to make the process slow and painful. And as they're in the flames, I'm trying to think which one was it. Says, take heart, Mr. Ridley. So it was you, Latimer. Take heart, Mr. Ridley. Such a candle will be lit today that will never go out. Right? That was the cry of Latimer. Later on, Thomas Cranmer, under torture, had recanted and said that Christ was physically present. And after he had recanted, they were going to execute him anyway, even though they said that we'll release you if you recant. And so anyway, at his sermon, prior to his execution, he recanted of recanting. And he preached the gospel. And I went to the church where he stood on a platform and preached that message. And then, on the way to being burnt in Oxford, he broke free of his captors, and he ran, and he embraced the flames with the hand that had signed the recantation. And he said, this hand must burn first, because with this hand I have denied my Lord. Now, you can't read that without being humbled, right? And sensing the incredible courage of these people. And we won't stand for anything these days, right? I mean, where's that kind of conviction amongst us? But these people, boy, they had. I learned from that. I love the enthusiasm of the Pentecostals. We had a visitor came to our assembly. He was one of the relatives of one of the believers. He's part of the Assembly of God denomination. And so he was there when I was preaching. Happened to be preaching my first guinea pig message on the Song of Solomon. And so this guy, he's just into it. I mean, he is so enjoying and he's, amen, praise the Lord. I mean, he's really excited. And I loved it. I mean, you know, usually I'm used to preaching in a mortuary, it seems like, where, you know, you wonder, is there anybody out there? You know, there's just kind of these blank faces. And is there anything wrong with the word amen? I think it's a pretty biblical idea, don't you? If truth resonates in your heart, it's legitimate to say amen. We're scared to death of that. Why are we scared to death of it? Because we don't want to look Pentecostal, right? I'm really glad. We have a brother in our assembly, one of the elders. He loves to say amen. And if you listen to ministry from our assembly, invariably, somewhere during the message, Brother Walt will say amen. And when he says it, you hear it. And it's discerning, you know, but it makes it easy to preach when you've got people that are responsive. Preaching is a two-way street. It really is. And sometimes we preachers feel like we're bottom feeders. I mean, it's hard to get much feedback, you know, from bedpan faces. And usually if you find somebody that's really paying attention, you preach to that person. That's the one you look at. There's certain ladies that love the Word of God. And I met one since I've been here in Malaysia, and whenever I preach, I'm just looking at her. Because she's interested. I don't know about anybody else, but I know she's with me because she's quoting scripture. You know, not out loud, but as I'm saying scripture, she's mouthing it with me. She's right with me. What a difference. And so, in other words, we can learn from all of these people, and we should have a teachable heart. Lord, we're not the end in church history. We can learn so much from these people. And so we need that attitude. And thirdly, ignorance of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And again, the reason that I wanted to take up that topic at the GIC camp, and I would encourage anybody who hasn't listened to those messages, not that they're the be-all and end-all, but just simply because we have so little ministry on the topic of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And why is that? Or if we have ministry, it's very defensive. It's what we really do not believe about Him. And what I'm saying is, you can't have revival without embracing the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. He is the power behind revival. He is the power in the early church. That's why He's mentioned 50 times in 28 chapters. He is the power that is needed. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples that after He left, they would be endued with power from on high. And without that power, then there's no hope for us. We cannot, through our own strength, change the minds of anyone. We need that vitality. We need to understand what it is to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit. We need to understand these things. And we need to embrace it and not allow the fear of what others are doing to rob us of the personal enjoyment of the power of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And that's what we've been guilty of. And so again, that's why this is titled the Holy Spirit and Revival, because they go together. You can't have one without the other. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives and ministries. And we need to be praying for the Spirit of God to have precedence in our meetings, to have freedom to work in our meetings. And you know, and I know, you've been in meetings, particularly the remembrance meeting. I was in one in my own assembly not long ago, and it was like heaven on earth. I mean, there was a theme ripped through the meeting. Nobody deviated from the theme. It wasn't that it was like, if you'd have been a visitor there that day, you'd have said, who was the one that planned all this? Well, I can tell you who it was. It was the Spirit of God. And nobody had discussed anything. Everybody came together, and the very same thought from various parts of Scripture was on everybody's minds. And it was amazing. And it was a meeting where the Spirit of God was absolutely presidential in the meeting. And Christ was exalted. And so you know what I mean. But why limit it to the Lord's Supper? Can we depend on Him for the other meetings as well? Or is He exhausted after the Lord's Supper? Sorry, I can't do anymore. You'll have to organize the rest. No, He's got limitless power. And we need to depend entirely upon Him and His power. These two points are connected. Now, when I say dispensational theology is a hindrance to revival, I am convinced of dispensationalism. What I mean by that is that I do believe that there is a clear distinction in the Word of God between Israel and the Church. I believe you cannot understand the Bible correctly unless you see that clear distinction between Israel and the Church. Replacement theology basically says that the Church has replaced Israel in terms of all future promises. Although, interestingly enough, they don't want the judgments of Israel, they want the blessings. It's very selective. But it's deadly. 67% of American evangelicals believe in replacement theology. And it's growing. 67%. And let me tell you something. In theology, they get an F. In terms of grade. Right? I mean, there's only one possible verse in the entire Bible, which is from Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, that you might possibly see that Israel could replace the Church. And even that is not that difficult to deal with. No other reference could you build that doctrine. So why would you build a whole doctrine on one dubious interpretation of one verse? So I am very committed to dispensational theology. I believe it to be true, but I see some dangers. One is this idea of no future outpouring of the Spirit after Pentecost. And it goes like this. Pentecost has fully come. There'll never be another Calvary, which is pictured by the Passover, so there'll never be another Pentecost. And I agree, there will never be another day of Pentecost. It was historically fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Does that mean there won't be subsequent outpourings of the Holy Spirit in the history of the Church? Well, let me tell you something. In the book of Acts, there was subsequent pouring out, empowering of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. Let's go there. Look at Acts 2, where you have the first instance where they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4. They were all filled, Acts 2, verse 4, filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So clearly on that day of Pentecost, these cowardly individuals that had been so scared of the crowd were now filled with the Holy Spirit. They're going to go out from that upper room. They're going to preach to the same mob that had been present at the crucifixion of Christ. And they're going to preach with such power and conviction that as a result of their preaching, people are going to cry out, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" Right? Amazing. Right? That was a great empowering outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now look at Acts chapter 4. Same people involved. They've been threatened not to preach in the name of Jesus. And look at verse 31, just for sake of time, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke the word of God with boldness." So here we go again. Same people, same filling, same ability to preach the word of God with boldness, but it's subsequent to Acts 2, right? And you go all the way through the book of Acts, you'll see the same thing. Again and again and again, there are outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And in dispensationalism, sometimes we expect nothing. You know, the thinking is we've got everything at the day of Pentecost, and there's nothing more to expect. I don't believe that's the correct biblical deduction. Right? We should expect times of empowering of the Spirit in our gatherings, in our preaching, in our ministry, times like we see described in revival. And again, I mentioned this before, but in Hebrews, it talks about the people there had tasted the powers of the age to come. And what that means is that God gave them a foretaste of what it's going to be like when Jesus is reigning in glory. They had a taste of the powers of the coming age. And so, what I long for is as we look back to the Lord's Supper, look forward to His coming, in between, we experience now a taste of the powers of the age to come. And that's exactly what we're talking about in times of revival, where people experience the powers of the age to come. And then, of course, the last days syndrome, when the Son of Man comes, Luke 18:8, will He find faith on the earth? And, of course, the great apostasy. And so what that leads to amongst many of us is this mentality of, well, you know, it does say it's the last days and men will depart from the faith. And so what happens is we just kind of surrender. We just kind of give up the ghost, you know, like this is it. This is all you can hope for, right? We're in the last days. What I call the last days syndrome. And again, part of it, there is going to be an apostasy. There's no doubt about it. But in the great tribulation, or in the first half of the tribulation period, there's going to be a great multitude saved that nobody can number. In the darkest period in human history, there's going to be a time of great outpouring of the Spirit. So was the Spirit removed? No, His activity just reverts back to the way it was in the Old Testament. And just as the Spirit came upon Samson before Pentecost, it will come on those 144,000 Jewish evangelists after the rapture. And so all I'm saying is, if you can expect great revival then, why would you not expect one now? Why would we have this defeatist mentality that all we can expect is the apostasy? And then this concept of contentment with status quo. And again, part of that goes along with J.N. Darby and his church in ruins theory, that, you know, like his thinking is that every dispensation, there's always failure from the original light of the dispensation, and therefore, basically, the church is irrecoverable. But even in the last days of the kingdom of Israel, during the reign of King Manasseh, I'm sure people probably thought, no hope, right? I mean, we've got the most wicked king ever in the history of Judah. What chance is there of God ever doing anything? Well, and then comes who? Godly King Josiah, and there's a tremendous revival, right? And then comes the judgment. And that's the way God works. Seems to, before judgment comes, He brings a period of blessing. And so there's this mentality, contentment with status quo. The faithful remnant, you know, that kind of idea. Let me tell you something. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but contentment apart from the obvious sense of the presence of God is a tragedy. You get what I just said? Godliness with contentment is great gain, but contentment without an obvious sense of God's presence is a tragedy. I do not want to live the rest of my days without enjoying the sense of the presence and power of God amongst the people of God. If this is the best to hope for, may the Lord help us. I don't think I can last the ride, right? I'm already, you know, ready to kind of, I can't handle it. God has to do something. Poor leadership. And again, this is not a reflection of anybody here. This is just observation from traveling amongst the Lord's people for the last number of years. But sometimes leadership in assemblies are threatened by enthusiastic saints, by people who long to see better days. They think that this desire for better things is a personal reflection on their leadership, and almost feel threatened, as if they're, you know, being threatened by people, and anybody that longs for revival is considered to be a troubler in Israel, like Elijah was, right? Don't be a troubler in Israel. Why are you so, why are you so wanting to see something? Are you not content? You know, kind of pipe down, behave yourself, you know, that kind of thinking. You know, it's amazing, but we do have a huge problem. You know, for assemblies, we're very quick to criticize the one-man ministry of denominational churches. We have many assemblies, and we'll say that, you know, that system is a Nicolaitanism. It's the Diotrephes syndrome, you know, where they've got this pastor who, all across America, I can tell you there are assemblies that are crippled by a Diotrephes. Chief, I call them CEOs, chief elder operator. And the concept of plurality is just foreign. It's what I decide goes, and if you don't like it, then you have a problem. And again, it requires incredible humility to work together in true biblical plurality. It really does. And that's why God designed it that way. Listen, Diotrephes love to have the preeminence. Sorry, that's already been decided who has the preeminence. Right? That in all things, he might have the preeminence. At the best, we're under shepherds. But what I'm saying is, I sense this. I've been in one assembly. A brother came. He tremendously was used of God. And there was genuine repentance in the assembly. People, after this man had ministered, nobody left. There was a lot of people putting things right. There was a real sense that God was at work. And the oversight shut it down. We don't want this. This is too, you know, kind of exciting. Well, it's shut down now. That assembly's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. It was on the verge of genuine revival. And I don't know why, but some people felt threatened by it, and they shut it down. And it's shut down. It's gone. It lost the opportunity. I want to tell you something. Witnessing that with my own eyes, I sometimes at nighttime, I think about what could be in that assembly. What could be in our assemblies if there's a sense of togetherness, longing for God to work with leaders and everybody in the assembly on the same page. And then lack of desire for true holiness. As I said, revival always precedes repentance. That passage in James 4, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And there is much that would concern us. And then a lack of passion for souls. Interesting, our area, we have a radio station that is run by Calvary Chapels. And the ministry is amazing. They're Calvary Chapels. They teach you the Bible in 5 years. First time I was listening to it, this guy's preaching on Malachi. And I thought, wow, I can't remember when I last heard anybody preach on Malachi. It was powerful. And I thought, wow, I'm going to change radio stations. So we listened to that all the time, my wife and I. But the history of the Calvary Chapel movement started with a guy called Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith was out there in California. And he was pastoring a Pentecostal, Four Square Pentecostal church. He began to teach consecutively through the Bible, and people are starving today because they're not getting consecutive Bible teaching. And we're not doing a good job with consecutive Bible teaching in many assemblies. We have the We Word after the Lord's Supper, and we think that people will grow with that. I said the other day, sermonettes produce Christianettes. We need the constant exposition of the Word of God. We need that. So he did that, started preaching through the Bible. People started coming in their droves. But then the Jesus movement, this preceded it, but the hippies all started flocking to California. And here they are, these bearded, long-haired weirdos, all drugged up, all going to California. And Chuck Smith's wife was fascinated by these people. And she would ask him to drive her down to the beach where they lived, because the hippies would be there having beach parties and all this kind of stuff. And she would sit on the beach and just pray for God to get a hold of these lost souls. She could see their lostness, and she was burdened about their lostness. And her husband, he said they need to get a haircut and get a job. He was a typical guy, kind of, these people, that's why they needed a haircut and a job, and then they'll be okay. But she just cried out to God for these people. Eventually, his daughter brought a boyfriend home. Guess what he was? A long-haired hippie. And this guy was genuinely interested in the gospel. So they started a Bible study. Before they knew where they were, the home was filled with hippies. So much so that they couldn't fit them all in, with these hippies sitting there smoking dope, sat cross-legged, with their beads and all the rest of it, listening to the Word of God. And he began to preach the Word of God, and these people slowly got saved. And a tremendous work was done, and now they're all over the world. Many of their preachers, they've never been to Bible school, never been to seminary, but they've heard the Word of God expounded verse by verse, week after week, and it's producing preachers, and many of them saved out of this hippie movement. And they don't look like they used to do anymore, but they didn't tell them, get a haircut if you want to come to the meeting. They let the Holy Spirit tell them. Right? Not giving you a list of rules about this is the dress code if you want to come. Let God's Spirit speak to these people. And He did. And now it's a movement that is all around the world. So, again, this lack of passion for souls. What do we see? Are we like Chuck Smith, who sees people that need to get shaved, get a haircut, or get a job? Or are we like Chuck Smith's wife, who sees lost souls desperately need a Savior? So, final one, I want to think about revival preaching. And I'm not going to be long, because I know this has been a challenge to some of you, but I want to just go through some of the quotes that we've got here. This is an observation of Brian Edwards. By the way, if I was to recommend one book on revival, it would be Brian Edwards. And the book title is Revival, A People Saturated with God. It is a fantastic analysis of revival. Brian Edwards, Revival, A People Saturated with God. And it's published by Evangelical Press of England. I've read that book four times. First time was in 1991. Last time was last year. And each time it has really moved me to pray for revival. But was it one of the things that he observes? And he's a preacher, so he's preaching and he's traveling amongst the people of God. And he said, sermons are in the main either heavily dull call flippantly irrelevant. Right, this is his observation. Heavily dull messages are flippantly irrelevant. Few unbelievers have been converted, and the Word of God does not seem to be changing the lives of God's people either. If the living are not alive, what hope is there for the dead? Now think about that. Because let me ask the question, how much are you changing? You're here, many of you, week after week after week. Is your life changing? Are you being transformed or are you being informed? A lot of preaching is informational, but it's not transformational. We have notebooks that are filled, but hearts that are empty. Right? That's what's happening. And so there's a need for ministry today that not only informs the mind, warms the heart, and exercises the will. That's what we need. All ministers, Finney says, should be revival ministers. In other words, we shouldn't be content with status quo. It shouldn't be a case of, well, I've got to fill a pulpit, I need to get a message together, and let's go ahead and go and do it, and then we do it, and that's it. There should be more to it. We should be longing for transformation. What I'm with you, true preaching comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Would that be needed, preaching like that? So, preaching about revival. But that's one of the reasons why we've done what we've done today. I don't know how many of you, before you came today, have really given much thought to revival. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I'm just asking you the question. How much has this been on your mind before you came here today? Some of you, maybe, some of you not, right? That revival in South Africa, it was only when reports came in of the revival in North America that people began to pray for revival themselves and saw one themselves. These four men, I didn't tell you the rest of the story, that began praying in Northern Ireland, had heard about the businessman's prayer revival in New York. That's what caused them to start to pray in Ulster. Right? So unless we never hear this stuff, it's not going to be on our radar, right? So we need to talk about revival. We need to read about revival. We need to be aware that it's something that historically has happened again and again and again. Spurgeon said that he did not think the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would still be in existence if it wasn't for revival. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Wouldn't be in existence if it wasn't for revival. Because he could see that historically there's been these periods of such decline when all hope seems to be lost, and then revival comes. And then there's a new impetus of life and passion, and then there's decline, and it looks like it's all over. Then there's another, and that seems to be the way God has worked through history. So preaching about revival, preaching the gospel and revival. Can I say this? That I know that the general consensus today is you go out with the gospel, you come in for edification. Okay? And that's the general thinking. In other words, gospel meetings are old hats. They're a thing of the past. In North America, it would be true that very few assemblies, sadly, still have a gospel meeting. It's tragic. I think it's a tragedy. Let me tell you why. How can I go out with the gospel if I never hear it? If I never hear it, I never think about it. Right? It's not on my mind. When I was newly saved, and I've told some of you this, I was saved in my own bedroom. It wasn't through the influence of a church, but I began to go to this little evangelical church. Shortly after I went, they had a series of gospel meetings. Every night, the gospel was preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was amazing. In fact, one night they were preaching on Nicodemus, and the guy was talking about the wind blowing where it wills. And you could feel the breeze. I mean, it was so real. And every night, I remember saying, if I weren't already saved, I'd get saved tonight. It was amazing. I loved it. But by the end of that series of gospel meetings, I knew how to share the gospel. And did that with people, right? I learned how to share the gospel by hearing these men make it so real and so understandable that I was able to do it at work with people. Not only that, I was confirmed. You know, you talk about sometimes in Catholicism we had baptism, and then when you're kind of 12, you have confirmation. Let me tell you something. Nothing confirmed me as a true believer in the Lord Jesus than a week of gospel meetings. I knew what I believed and why I believed it so well at the end of that. I mean, I started open air preaching straight afterwards. My course in open air preaching was a one series of gospel meetings. That's all it needed, right? All I'm saying is, there's great value in the gospel. Sometimes you will say, well, I don't have anybody to bring to the gospel meeting, so I won't bother going tonight. Well, at the very least, go to support the gospel, right? Support in case there are unbelievers coming out and they're not alone in the whole gathering, right? How embarrassing to feel like, you know, it's easier for an unbeliever to just blend in a crowd than stick out like a sore thumb in a handful of people. Support the gospel. And listen, people say about the gospel that it's for out there. Acts 2, the Apostles' Doctrine. Can I ask you, what is the Apostles' Doctrine? What did the Apostles teach? What was the message that was preached in the book of Acts? It was the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is the Apostles. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. Right? That's the essence of what we believe. The finest treaty that the gospel ever written was written to Christians in Rome. Was it not? So, is there not a place for the gospel? There is. But the reason I'm saying that is that gospel meetings often are times when revival begins. But one thing, if God is beginning to move, Christians don't want to be the Achan in the camp. And there's a sense of getting, especially if I get asked to do a series of gospel meetings in North America, the first thing I'll do is I'll address the Christians. I want to meet in with the Christians. And I'll say to the Christians, if you're not willing to be reconciled to one another, don't have this series of gospel meetings, because how could we legitimately ask unsaved people to be reconciled to God when we can't be bothered to be reconciled with one another? I said, if you're not serious about dealing with sin in your own life, don't have a series of gospel meetings, because why do we have the right to ask non-believers to get serious about their sin issue when Christians are not serious about their sin issue? I was in one meeting and a girl came up to me after that meeting. We were just going into a series of gospel meetings. She came up to me and she said, she was very troubled. She says, Mike, she said, I'm going out with a guy and he's not a Christian. She said, but I love him. I said to her, pull the plug. With all the compassion of somebody who's brutal. I just said, pull the plug. God is never going to honor your disobedience to the clear, revealed will of God. Pull the plug. Well, I saw her the next night, and I could tell by her face she hadn't pulled the plug. She looked as miserable as sin. She really did. Third night she came in, she was beaming. I mean, just beaming. You didn't need lights in the building. She was the light. I mean, she was so beaming. And she said, I've got something to tell you. She said, you don't have to tell me anything. I know. You're right with the Lord. She brought more people out to that series of gospel meetings than anybody else. And God blessed him salvation. Because one disobedient Christian got obedient. Why? Because she didn't want to hinder the gospel. Praise the Lord. Isn't that it? I know it's afternoon, it's kicking in, but isn't that exciting? If we didn't have gospel meetings, you'd never see things like that. And so, what I'm saying is, preaching the gospel, it precipitates revival. You know, the last three revivals in the British Isles all were connected with gospel meetings. Every one of them. Now, preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, again, that prayer for endowment with power from on high is so essential to be able to really affect souls. The need for prayer in terms of preparation for gospel preaching and also revival. Preaching for transformation, not just information. We've already said these things. I want to just say it again. And there is a list of preachers associated with revival. William C. Burns, I'll just mention him because he has an Asian connection. He after he was instrumental in revival in Scotland, he went to China as a missionary with China Inland Mission, and God used him in China powerfully with the gospel as well. But William C. Burns, as a 11-year-old, was out in Glasgow with his mother, and somehow in the hustle and bustle of shopping, she lost her son. And she went back and she retraced her steps. She found him, and he was in an alley weeping. And she said, "Why are you crying?" She was thinking it was because he'd lost her. But he's 11. I mean, by this time, you know, he should be a big lad, you know. But he said, "Mother, all the footsteps that I hear are sinners headed to hell. They need a savior." At 11 years of age, he developed a burden for lost souls. He was involved in a revival in the church of Robert Murray McShane. And they said that his prayers during the preparation for preaching were so real that people would come under conviction of sin as he's opening a prayer. God used him tremendously. We've heard of Edwards and Brainerd and Wesley and some of these others. Jonathan Goforth, another China connection. He was in China and was aware of how powerless his ministry was. He began to read Charles Grandison Finney's Lectures on Revival. By the way, wonderful book. If you get a chance to read it, it's online. You can read it online for free. Lectures on Revival, Charles Grandison Finney. And as he read that, he said, "I determined, whatever the cost, to learn the laws of the Spirit." And he did, and he understood the spiritual life, went back to China, and in 1907, revival broke out in Manchuria, and then spread from there even into Korea. So again, there's a definite Asian connection here. Preaching for a decision. Let me tell you something. Today, I am preaching for a decision. I'm not going to have an appeal, but I'm not interested in just filling 3 hours of your day. I want to see change in Malaysia. Good change. I really do. So what am I asking for? I'm asking for people to commit to praying about spiritual revival in the assemblies in Malaysia. Will some people do that? I'm not asking for a show of hands. I'm asking the quietness of your heart. Are you going to commit to do that? Don't just go away as if you've heard this and, oh, it's just more information. Let's do something for a change. Commit to pray. Commit to pray for the pulpit ministry in your assembly. Commit to pray that the preachers will be empowered by the Spirit of God, that they will preach powerfully, and that they will preach balanced, in a balanced way. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In Bible study, there's three major facets of Bible study that find their way into Bible exposition. There's observation, and that's where you observe what the text says, right? We want to observe. So it means reading, paying attention, observation. And we need to observe words of application, link words, repeated words and phrases. Part of Bible study is observation. Be like Sherlock Holmes. Second thing is interpretation. What does what I have seen mean? Are the words that I need to get a definition for that I don't really understand? And then here's the third one. Application. Application. It's a three-legged stool. Okay? What do you do if one leg is missing from a three-legged stool? You fall on your backside, don't you? You need three. Our preaching needs three legs. We need to properly observe what the text is saying. We need to correctly interpret what the text says. We need to apply what the text... Where do you think our weakness is? In many cases, it's the practical application of the Scriptures to daily lives. How do I know that? Because lives are not being changed. Because we get all this information and we go away with our heads stuffed with knowledge, but we're no different than we were the week before or the week before that. And we need application, and we need application for our own hearts. I tell people, rather than take notes, why not have a to-do list? And as you're hearing the Word of God, I need to act on this, number one. I need to act on this, number two. And go and do it, right? That would, what a difference that would make if we went away with the to-do list. Lord, I need to apply this to my life. I'm not doing a good job here. I need to repent of this, Lord. I never realized, but boy, that's a real problem in my life. I need to deal with that, right? So this is what we need, right? Isn't that what we need, or do we just want to carry on the way it is? If you're happy with the way it is, well, may the Lord bless you in your happiness. Go, you know, in peace and be filled, right? I'm not. I'm sorry, folks, if that disappoints you. But I am not happy with spiritual deadness. I'm not. I'm not happy just filling a calendar and preaching. I'm not happy with that. I want God to work in my lifetime, in my generation. I want to see lives transformed. And I've seen, tried to see it. And when you start to see it, seeing people repent and be done with stuff and really want to live for the Lord, I'll tell you, you can't put a price on that. It's precious. When you see somebody deal with an obvious sin, like a relationship with an unbeliever, and you see the joy of the Lord filling that person's life so that beaming, listen, you could pay me to do that. It's the most wonderful thing in the whole world. That's what we want to see. Right here in Malaysia, we want to see it. Is God able? I think He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. Do you not? And what about praying biblically? These are the way that I pray, because I get it from Paul. I think it's a great idea. I pray every day that I may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow, that's a great prayer, isn't it? That I pray every day that I would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I pray that I'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice the common word in all those three? Filled. Filled. We need Christians that are filled. Not with the self, not with the world, but filled with the fullness of God. And then we'll have a different life, won't we? A wonderful life. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that people have sacrificially set aside from this day when perhaps they have so many other things they could be doing. Father, I'm asking that this would not be just another series held here at JIC. Thank You for the facility and for its availability over the years, but Father, we're asking that You would do something today. That You would do something in hearts, even if it's just to raise up a group of hammers that will cry out to You, Lord, and say, we're tired of barrenness. We want You to do something. Lord, whatever You want to do today, Lord, maybe there's some that need to repent. Maybe there's some that need to humble themselves in the sight of the Lord so that He would lift them up. Lord, again, we just ask that Your Holy Spirit would truly take these thoughts and not allow us to just forget them and just go back to life as usual, but would, almost like a bloodhound, persist with us until we get right and get real. And we ask these things because we would desire that the Lord Jesus Christ would get all the glory that He is worthy of through our lives. We long to see Him magnified. Father, there's huge enemies today, and they're very real. Just like in the land of Canaan, there were giants. And we can spend a lot of time looking at these giants and end up feeling depressed, and actually limiting the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to do that. Instead, we want to look at You, the risen, glorious Lord of the universe, the One who all power has been given to, and the One who's able to turn mountains into molehills. And so we look to thee to bless in these days, so that thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, is truly magnified amongst us. We give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.